You'll notice as we read chapter 19 that it's in marked contrast to 18. In 18, Elijah is winning. In chapter 19, he's a loser. And it all occurs within a 24-hour period. In chapter 18, he faces the priests of Baal, and the Lord is victorious. In chapter 19, in less than one day later, when issued a challenge by Jezebel, he runs for his life. Let's begin reading with verse 1 in chapter 19, and we'll read through verse 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now this was no idle threat. Elijah knew that Jezebel could make true her word. We know from Canaanite literature that the goddesses that the Canaanites worshipped were the most vicious and violent people imaginable. The goddesses even outstripped the gods of that time in sheer violence. And Jezebel, remember, was a Canaanite. She was a Phoenician, and reflected much of the character of the goddesses that they worshipped. There's one very chilling account in Canaanite literature of Anat, who was the consort of Baal, who wades into battle with Baal's warriors. And there's a very vivid description of the carnage that follows as she washes her hands in their blood after the battle. That's the sort of goddesses that they worship. And Jezebel reflected that sort of violence. She was a very cruel and vicious person. Elijah knew that true to her word, she would kill him if she could lay hands on him. And so he took to his heels and ran for his life. Verse 3, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Beersheba is about 80 miles from Jezreel, and we don't know how long it took Elijah to reach Beersheba, but he was running the entire way. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is Mount Sinai. The two terms are equivalent. And was another 200 miles south of Beersheba. It wouldn't take 40 days and 40 nights to go from Beersheba to Horeb. It's only about a 4 or 5 day journey. It appears that Elijah wandered for this 40-day period before he came to Sinai, much as the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness after the revelation given at Mount Sinai. Then he came there to the cave, literally. It's a specific cave that the writer of this account has in mind. We know of only one cave at Mount Sinai, and that's the cave where the Lord revealed himself to Moses. After the children of Israel built the golden calf, the Lord revealed to Moses that he wanted to destroy them. Moses interceded on their behalf, and they were spared. As a result of that experience, Moses entered into a period of depression and a feeling of worthlessness, and the Lord took him to the cave, to this location in Mount Sinai, and revealed his glory to him there. At Moses' request, Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself to him, and the Lord told him he couldn't reveal his full glory to him. He would only see his back That is, he would only see some aspect of his character. He placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, the cave, as described here. And there he revealed his glory. And what Moses learned specifically was something of the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of our Lord. It's this cave that the writer has in mind. The Lord led Elijah to this place, rich in association for him and the people of God, and it was there that God revealed his glory to Elijah. Verse 9, and he came to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? That is, why aren't you in the center of things? Why aren't you in the fracas? Why are you here? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's depressed. And who of us can't identify with Elijah? And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Actually, a voice, a whisper. Very small, a very quiet sound. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Hazael was the servant to the king of Syria, who was Ben-Hadad at this time. And we know both from the book of 2 Kings and from secular history, that Hazael did overthrow his master, Ben-Hadad, and become king of Syria. He's called in the inscriptions of that period a son of nobody. That is, he didn't have a royal background. He had no royal right to the throne. And yet, as a result of this anointing, he did overthrow the royal house of Ben-Hadad, and he became the king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. The king of Israel at this time was Ahab, who along with his wicked wife Jezebel ruled over the northern kingdom. He was replaced by his son, who in turn was slain by, or the son of his son was slain by Jehu. And as a result of this anointing, a new dynasty was established over the northern kingdom, the dynasty of Jehu, who was the son of Nimshi. And thirdly, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Elisha was Elijah's replacement, his prophet in the northern kingdom. And interestingly enough, it was not Elijah who carried out these anointings. He only anointed Elisha. Elisha, in turn, anointed Jehu, and one of Elisha's disciples anointed Hazael. But in terms of the record of the promise given to Elijah, it was Elijah who was responsible for these anointings. Verse 17, and it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is a description of the reformation of faith that would occur as a result of Elijah's ministry. God would deal in judgment. Those that were obedient to the Lord would be revealed as faithful followers. and the Lord would judge those who had rejected the truth. And Elijah would be the one who would carry out this ministry. The thing that strikes me about this chapter is its description of Elijah's depression. He shows all the classic symptoms of depression. A feeling of isolation. He not only feels that he himself is alone, he actually removes himself from society, withdraws into the wilderness. And that's frequently a characteristic of people that are in a melancholy, depressed state. He feels sorry for himself. He's filled with self-pity. He feels worthless, has no value, no importance, and even becomes suicidal and expresses his desire to perish. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. Complete sense of worthlessness and dejection, depression, self-pity. And we all can identify. We've all been there. But the Lord doesn't want Elijah to remain there. That's the point of the twice uttered statement, Elijah, what are you doing here? It's not his geographic location that's primarily at stake. It's where he is in his emotional state. And it's that that God wants to deliver him from. And as we pick up this passage later in the morning, we'll talk about the steps that the Lord uses to deliver Elijah from this deep, from his deep gloom and depression. I'm sure you've been following the story of Freddie Prinze and the tragedy of his life. I understand he died yesterday afternoon. And that was a tragic thing. In my own mind, it simply underscored what's going on all around us. There was a great deal said in the press about him because he's so prominent, but it occurs all around us. It perhaps is occurring right here. There may be people here this morning who are deeply, deeply depressed. Well, the Lord has a word for you from the story of Elijah. God wants to lead you out of that depression. And in a moment, we'll look at the steps that the Lord takes to deliver his servant.